Okay, turn to Mark chapter 1. I want to read our text. We were in this passage last week, and what we did last week was we not only tried to look at what the text actually says, which is always the most important part, but from what it says, you should try to also derive the significance of the text. And so last week we looked at this text and its significance in helping us understand Jesus Christ as the new Adam. That in Christ, God was recreating mankind in his own image. And because that man passed the test that the original man failed, all of humanity is redeemed in Christ. But I told you during last week's sermon there was another significance that we wouldn't cover until this week. And that is the significance of Jesus Christ as the new Israel. And so, I'm going to read our text one more time. And then give the history of Israel, a very abridged history of Israel. And as I do it, try to point out those areas of contact with the history of Israel that we're going to see again in the baptism account of Jesus in Mark, so that we understand Jesus as the new Israel. So here we go, Mark chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading in verse 12 and read through 15. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, the good news of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." All right, so let's think about the history of Israel, and this will be something hopefully familiar to all of you, at least a little bit. And so we're just rehearsing it together, reminding ourselves of the story. And the history of Israel begins in Genesis chapter 12, when God makes a promise to Abraham. He calls him and tells him to go to the land that he will show him. And he says, "I'm going to make you a great nation. And through you, I'm going to bless all the nations. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you." So that's really properly where the history of Israel starts. It starts with one man named Abraham. Now, to understand what God promised him, I just want to remind you, things were different when God called Abraham than they are today. There's all kinds of nations and all kinds of forms of government, right? But in this day and age, there weren't all kinds of nations, and there weren't all kinds of governments. What kind of nations were there when Abraham was called? Well, there was only one kind, and it was a kingdom. Whoever was the strongest seized power and maintained power by force, and there was only one kind of nation. So, in effect, when God tells Abraham that he's going to make him into a great nation, effectively he's saying, "I'm going to make you into a great kingdom." And that's important. We need to keep that in mind. God never had a great democracy in mind when he told Abraham he was going to make him into a great nation. Nothing against democracy. Okay, three components of a kingdom. If God's going to make Abraham into a great nation or a great kingdom, three things are going to have to happen. First, you got to have a people. Can't have a kingdom without subjects. And so there needed to be people. Oh, I'll tell you quickly the three. The first is a king, a people, and a place. These are the components. If you're going to have a kingdom, you need a king, a people, and a place. So first you need people. And that was included in this promise. God told Abraham, "I'm going to make you into a great nation." In other words, the idea was that Abraham would have descendants. Second of all, they needed a place for this kingdom. Well, that's also in the promise. "Go to the land that I will show you." He was going to give him a land where this nation would live and prosper. and finally a king. And at this stage, the king of this nation was going to be Yahweh himself. And so we have the beginning of the kingdom of God, not actually manifested, but the seeds of this kingdom of God are planted all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, when God calls Abraham to be his subject, to multiply him supernaturally, and to put them in a land where this kingdom will dwell. All right, so the rest of the Old Testament, from Genesis chapter 12 all the way to Malachi, it's really the story of how God worked all of this out, how he worked out the kingdom of God. And yet it's also the story of how it didn't work out. The Old Testament reveals that God was faithful and did everything he promised, but the kingdom never really came. Not because God did not give many descendants, and not because God refused to give a land, but because the people perpetually refused to surrender to God as king. And you cannot have a kingdom without subjects who acknowledge the king. Thus, the story of Israel is really the story of the kingdom of God that never happened. So, as we think about the history of Israel in that context, I want to retell it to you. And it begins with Abraham. He had descendants. Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had descendants, 12 sons. And you see this multiplication that God had promised taking place. And then during the time of Joseph, he went as a forerunner, and eventually all the other brothers went to Egypt because of the famine. And so this nation, this kingdom that God is building, begins to take root and multiply in Egypt, not in their own land. And they stay there for 400 years, and then God sends Moses to bring them out. And at this time, really what you have is a big family. You don't have a nation. But when God brought them out, remember there were all these plagues. And on the final plague, the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh eventually agreed to let the people go. And Israel walked out of Egypt. And it seems like they're free. But they're not yet free, because what happened after they left Egypt? What did Pharaoh do? Remember, Pharaoh hardened his heart one more time, and he charged after Israel to bring them back into captivity, to re-enslave them. So even though it looked like they were free when they marched out of Egypt, they really weren't free yet. And so Pharaoh chases after them, and remember what happens. He traps this family, this big family. I forgot to mention, by now there's 600,000 men in Israel. This family is a big family, amen? 600,000 men. Pharaoh traps them. They're trapped between the armies of Pharaoh and the Red Sea. And you remember the story. God says, you just go right on through that Red Sea. And he makes a wind, and he piles the water up in a heap. And the children of Israel go through the Red Sea on dry ground. And then Pharaoh tries to follow them with all of his armies and all of his chariots. And God causes the water to go back to his place and destroys the nation effectively that was trying to enslave them. And at that moment, Israel became free of Egypt. And I know that you may not be able to grasp this, but I'll show it to you in the New Testament. When the children of Israel went through the Red Sea, that was their baptism. Now, they didn't get wet. And in a little while, we're going to baptize Keith. And Keith went, the water's not going to part when I put you down. It's going to, you're going to. But you get the idea. And you say, why are you calling it a baptism? Because the Bible calls it a baptism. And I won't make you turn to it, but in In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2, Paul says that the people who came out of Egypt were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. And that baptism, y'all, this is something, again, it's not something that you proof text. But if you read the Bible and keep looking at this history over and over, what you realize is that that event, that parting of the Red Sea, was effectively the day that Israel went from being a family to a nation. It was their new birth as God's chosen, delivered, sanctified people. So, from this baptism, they went to Mount Sinai, where they entered into a covenant with God. And at this covenant was like a covenant of kingship, where God promised, I'm going to do these things for you. And the people promised, we're going to respond by doing these things for you. They entered into a covenant of mutual responsibility. He would be their God, and they would be his people. And so they did. The kingdom of God is effectively formed. We've kind of got a king, we've got a people, but what do we still need? A place. We still need a land. And so, from Mount Sinai, they basically went straight north along the edge of the Mediterranean Sea, and they to the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. And when they get to this place called Kadesh Barnea, and God tells them, go in and take the land. And there's y'all know, if you've read the story, I'm leaving out so much. But instead of, when God told them to go in and take the land, they refused to go in. And so, see, they were frustrating the kingdom of God. They refused to go in because they had to have a place, and they still didn't have a place. And so because they were disobedient, because they refused to go in, and even before this, they're already disobedient. Remember what was happening when Moses was up on the mountain? What were they doing? They had made a golden calf, and they were offering sacrifices to a golden calf after God had just brought them out. So there's all this disobedience, but God is still trying to move this plan forward. And when they get to the land and refuse to go in, God pronounces judgment. And he pronounces a judgment of 40 years in the wilderness. Now, it's not, okay, so let me cover the judgment first. It was absolutely a judgment, because what God had said was, okay, all of you who refused to go in, I gave you a choice to go in. In fact, I commanded you to go in, and you refused to go in. And since you refused to go in, now you can't go in. I will not allow it. And your bodies are going to die in the desert. So God condemned everyone who refused to go in to death. Now, it didn't happen instantly. It happened over a period of 40 years. But, you know, we talk about the wandering in the wilderness. It was really the dying in the wilderness. 600,000 men perished in a period of 40 years. Somebody do the math on that. How many people died every single year until they had all perished? But the nation didn't disappear. There were constantly people being reborn. Reborn? Born. Before those people passed, before those people died. And so, while the wilderness was judgment for some, it was preparation for others. You see that? And so now I want to just take you to a couple of verses. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is where Moses is describing to the new generation what happened to the old generation. It's Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is a beautiful historical summary that, if you've never read, like, I think it's 6 through 8 or so, he tells the story. But look at 8:2. Okay, so this is, Deuteronomy is at the end of this 40-year wilderness journey. So look what he says. You shall remember the whole way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Now, this is to the people who are about to go in. These are the people to whom the wilderness was preparation. Listen, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna. So this whole wilderness experience for the people who are about to go in was a season of preparation. I also want to read verse 15 because it'll be important later. Look at 15. Who led you, this is the Lord, led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. Okay, so that's just, I'm wanting to describe this wilderness experience for you. So it was this vast, terrible, terrifying place filled with dangerous creatures. And it was also a place of preparation. Let me turn you now to Ezekiel. Hopefully this will all come together. Y'all pray. Ezekiel 34:25. We were in Ezekiel 33 in Sunday school. One of my girls has been reading her Bible. Ezekiel 34:25. Okay, in the kingdom, it says, I will make with them a covenant of peace, the people. I will make with the people a covenant of peace. Look at this. And banish wild beasts from the land, so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. This wilderness journey was marked by, of course, Ezekiel isn't talking about the wilderness journey. He's actually talking about the land of Israel. But even there in the land of Israel, there are these wild beasts. And the reason God's going to banish them is because they're dangerous. And the people need protection from these wild beasts. And so just keep that in the back of your mind. All right, so I'm trying to characterize this wilderness experience. It was this vast, dreadful desert. It was filled with wild beasts. Now, another part of this journey that you need to be aware of is this. If you read Exodus, six times in Exodus, it refers to the angel or unangel who was with the people. Did you know that during the wilderness wanderings of Israel, angels were present? Yes or no? They were. Six times in Exodus, it explicitly mentions the angel of the Lord or an angel and their role in sort of protecting, leading, guiding, taking care of the people. If you read the book of the New Testament book of Hebrews, I'm pretty sure it is where it says that the old covenant was put into effect through angels. Have y'all read any? Y'all know what I'm talking about. It doesn't matter. All I'm trying to get you to think about, which we don't pay very much attention to, because it wasn't in the Ten Commandments that we saw on TV, is the angels were actually there, somehow present and ministering to the people. So, after 40 years, he brought the children of Israel, these new ones that were born, and they literally, their population doesn't decrease. By the time they get ready to go into the land, they're right back. They're right back at 600,000. God blessed their multiplication, even in the wilderness, and they thrived. But after 40 years, he brings them back to the promised land. Now, if you don't know the story, remember I told you they went kind of due north and we're going to go into the promised land on dry ground through Kadesh Barnea. Whenever they got ready to go back into the promised land, they didn't do that. They went around and came in on the other side of the Jordan near Jericho. I'm doing a map right there in case you don't know. It's not my new dance moves or anything. Around and coming in from the east. Okay, guess what is between them and their promised land? Water, the Jordan River. And not only that, it's at flood stage. Was there anybody there who was an adult? Was there anybody left who had walked through the Red Sea? Joshua and Caleb. God gave them a special dispensation, but no one else. Maybe Moses. Definitely Moses. Oh no, he's dead. He's gone. He's not going to go through there. Just Caleb and Joshua. So, and that's the point. That's why God brought them from that direction. Because what God did is the same thing he had done when they came out of Egypt. He did it again. But in a river, it's different. You don't pile it up on both sides because one side keeps on going. So he piled it up on one side and they walked through on dry ground. In other words, these people who were going into Israel needed to be baptized too. And so God caused them to be baptized in the Jordan before they entered the promised land. Now, they came to the promised land, and we should expect the kingdom. We've got a king, Yahweh. We've got a people, 600,000 strong, and we've got a land, the promised land of Canaan. But the fact is that they never obeyed. When they went into that land, they were unfaithful. They didn't drive out all the inhabitants of the land, and the promised land as the place where the kingdom of God would dwell on earth was never realized. It did not happen. And one of the most beautiful passages where you can see this is the book of Ezekiel. So I want you to see in Ezekiel that what I'm trying to get at through this whole thing, now that I've explained the history of Israel, what I'm doing is explaining the history of Israel as the failure of the kingdom of God. And we're going to see in Ezekiel 20 why the kingdom of God failed. Now, I don't know. It depends on how you concentrate the best. I'm going to read this to you, God willing, really well and a little bit interpretively. So if you're an auditory learner, just listen. If you're a visual learner, read along. Whatever you need to do to pay attention to what this passage is saying, you do that. Here we go. Ezekiel chapter 20. In the seventh year, the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, this is Ezekiel in exile, out of the promised land, captive in Babylon. Okay, the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me, the prophet. And the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God. Is it to inquire of me that you come? As I live, declares the Lord, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Let them know the abominations of their fathers and say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them saying, I am the Lord your God. On the day I swore to them, on that day, I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. This is at the very beginning, while they're still in Egypt, okay? See this context. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my wrath on them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. They haven't left yet, and they're already rebels. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, and in whose sight I made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So, even though they were rebellious, that's parenthetical, I led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. See, they were rebels in Egypt, and now they're rebels in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules, by which, if a person does them, he shall live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I said, I will pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness to make a full end of them. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I had brought them out. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land that I had given them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands, because they rejected my rules and did not walk in my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eyes spared them, and I did not destroy them or make a full end of them. This was their judgment in the wilderness, and they were rebels the whole time. And I said to their children in the wilderness, so the new generation, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor keep their rules, nor defile yourself with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes. Be careful to obey my rules. Keep my Sabbaths holy, that they may be a sign between you, and that you may know, between me and you, and that you may know that I am the Lord your God. But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to obey my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. And they profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said, I will pour out my wrath on them and spend my anger against them in the wilderness. But I withheld my hand. I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I had brought them out. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them through countries, because they had not obeyed my rules, but had rejected my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were set on their father's idols. Moreover, I gave them statutes that were not good for them and rules by which they could not live. And I defiled them through their very gifts and their offering up all their firstborn, that I might devastate them. I did it that they might know that I am the Lord. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, in this also your fathers blasphemed me, by dealing treacherously with me. For when I had brought them out into the land, I swore to give them. See, now it's done. Now this new generation is in the land, but they're still rebels. Then wherever they saw any high hill or any leafy tree, there they presented their sacrifices, and there they presented the provocation of their offerings. There they set up their pleasing aromas, and there they poured out their drink offerings. I said to them, what is this high place to which you go? So it is called Bama to this day. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, will you defile yourself after the manner of your fathers? See, now they're in exile, and they're hearing from the prophet. When you present your gifts and offer up your children in the fire, you defile yourself with all your idols to this day. And now he answers the question, shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Now listen to verse 32. What is in your mind shall never happen. The thought, let us be like the nations, like the tribes of the countries, and worship wood and stone. You see what's going on is God wants to be king over these people, but they steadfastly, from beginning to end and every part in the middle, had refused to acknowledge him as God, had refused to surrender to him as king, and they want to worship wood and stone. But look at verse 33. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and wrath poured out, I will be king over you. Are you tracking with that? Here we have this generation after generation after generation who rejects the kingdom of God. And God says, finally, I don't care what you want. I'm God. I'm going to have it my way. And I'm going to be the king. We have to understand that God has a passion for his glory. He wants to rule over you. You think it's optional? It's not optional. The God of the universe looks down on a rebellious people and he says, what you want will never happen. I will be king over you. The story of Israel is the story of rebellion from beginning to end. They never repented. They never surrendered. They never obeyed their king. They had a people. They kind of had a land which was constantly being attacked by others on the outside, but they never had a king because they were perpetually in rebellion to the king. Now that brings us to Mark. You say, what does all this have to do with Mark? Well, let's take a look and see. I read the text, didn't I? Do you remember it? Vaguely? So let's look and see what happens in Mark. You got this prophet out in the wilderness. Effectively saying the same message of Ezekiel. You guys are sinners. When are you going to repent? Repent. And he's baptizing them in the Jordan as a sign of their repentance, that they're finally ready to surrender to God as king. And then you have this man Jesus, this perfect, sinless Son of God, who comes with that guilty throng of rebels. And he identifies himself with them. And he walks down into that water. Just like the guilt, just like the members of this guilty nation that he's been born into and grown up with. And he walks down into the water and he's baptized by John. And when John lifts him up out of the water, once again, it's like God turned back the clock. And he looks down and he sees his brand new, freshly born, redeemed nation that he's brought out of Egypt. In Jesus, he sees his cleansed, purified, newborn nation in Jesus. And he says, this is my Son, whom I am well pleased. And then the heavens open and the Spirit comes down on Jesus and fills him with power. And Jesus right now is taking his place as one man. He's standing in for a nation of rebels. And he submits to this act of baptism where he's like dying to all of this sin and rebellion. And he comes up out of the water as this brand new, reborn Israel, but only in one man. And immediately the Spirit drives him into the wilderness because there has to be testing and there has to be preparation. And there in the wilderness, he goes through all the things that the people of Israel went through. He had to be baptized in the sea and in the Jordan. And where those who had been baptized in the sea failed in the wilderness, and where those who had been baptized in the Jordan failed in the promised land, Jesus walks out of the promised land back through the water where he's baptized and made new. And as the new Israel in one man, he goes out into the wilderness to succeed where the children of Israel had failed. He goes out to obey his Father, and led by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, accompanied by angels, he goes into that vast, dreadful wilderness filled with wild animals and filled with the devil. And there Jesus takes the test that Israel had failed, and he aces it. He surrenders to God. He obeys God. Now, that's not all recorded for us in this text. And you say, how do you know that? What happened? Well, we've read the other books. Amen. But even in Mark's gospel, it's clear how this worked out. How did he ace the test? Simply by surrendering himself in absolute obedience to the will of his Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how he did it. It's how he passed the test that Israel failed. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, he surrendered and obeyed where they rebelled and refused to obey. And how do you know, Dan? How do you know that was the result? How do we know Jesus aced the test? Well, Mark tells us in verse 15. The establishment of the kingdom was always thwarted because the people would not acknowledge God as king through obedience. And so there was never a kingdom until we get to verse 15. Now, John was arrested. Jesus came into Galilee doing what? Proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and saying, the time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. That doesn't mean it's close. That means it's here. Repent and believe the gospel. For the first time in history of the earth, there's a man who will surrender to God as king and back it up with obedience. And now for the first time in human history, the kingdom of God is present on earth. We had a lot of pieces of it, but we were lacking one. Surrender and obedience in a man. Jesus is the first, and the kingdom of God has come in Jesus. What I'm trying to say is the obedience of Jesus Christ produced a situation that had never been true, basically, except for maybe a brief time in the garden, since the beginning of time. God rules and reigns on the earth through a man, Jesus Christ. How? Why? Because his will is done on earth in Jesus as it is done in heaven. See, the kingdom of God has come in Christ. And you know what? As glorious as that is, there's something even more amazing. I don't know if it's more amazing, but I'm going to use that language. Christ invites you to enter the kingdom as well. That's what he says. Repent. Repent and believe the kingdom. I just want to ask you, do you believe the kingdom? Do Do you believe, do you really believe that God can be king over you? Do you really believe that his will can be done on earth as it is done in heaven? I'm not talking of saying, can you be good? That's not the kingdom. There were a lot of good people, and the kingdom never came. Do you believe that God can be king over you? Okay, if you think, yeah, I can do that, then you have missed the point. Because you can't do it. But you know why? You know why I believe it's going to happen for you? Because I read Ezekiel chapter 20. You can't. I can't. We can't. We can't surrender. We can't obey. We're going to mess it up. But God is bigger than we are. And he's more powerful than we are. And he's stronger than we are. And he has made a declaration that will stand for all of time. And he's speaking it to you today. If you have the heart to hear it, hear God say it. Believe it. I will be king over you. That's why the kingdom of God is going to come to earth. Because God said it would. He says he's going to be my king. I don't have to trust myself. Who do I have to trust? I didn't get a big enough answer. I'm going to say it again. I don't have to trust myself. Who do I have to trust? And why can I trust him? Because he said he would do it. Isn't that good news? Man, Jesus is the first. Jesus is the forerunner. Jesus is the first one to experience the kingdom of God on earth. I just love God's passion for us and for his kingdom and for his glory. What you want will never happen. Some of you walked in here wanting all kinds of things contrary to the holiness of God. And at times you hate it, amen? And at times you don't. What am I going to do? How am I ever going to deal with this? The answer is not that hard. Trust him. Seriously, do you actually think you want the kingdom more than he does? You don't want the kingdom. You don't. Not really. Not very bad. The one who wants it in here the worst. Your passion for the kingdom is a drop in the 55-gallon drum of the passion God has for his kingdom. He wants to rule over you far more than you want him to. And see, not only that, but he has the power to make it happen. And in this very passage, we get a glimpse of how. See, there's where the rubber is going to hit the road. How is he going to rule over you? How is he going to make us bring us into obedience? How is he going to crush our rebellion? How are we going to experience the kingdom of God on earth the same way that Jesus did? We're going to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God is going to supernaturally produce in us all of those things that we can't produce for ourselves. Peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, love, holiness, purity, righteousness. Everything that we need, we're going to do it the exact same way that Jesus did. The kingdom of God is going to come on earth in us. God is going to rule over us because he's going to stack the deck. He's going to put his own character and his own nature in you. That's going to respond joyfully, gladly, happily, powerfully to his commands. Jesus actually invites you to enter the kingdom of God now. You sick and tired? Are you sick and tired of it? Are you tired of your rebellion yet? God is. And he can do something about it. Through Jesus. That's the gospel, church. There's so much more I could say. I feel like I preach all day on this, because I want you to understand it more and more. But just believe the truth. What's the truth? God says, I'm going to rule over you. Trust him to do it. That's the gospel. That's the kingdom of God on earth. His rule and reign manifested in you and in me, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for succeeding. Where the nation of Israel failed. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you for coming. Thank you for identifying with us in our humanity and in our sin. Thank you for being baptized for us in the Jordan. Thank you for being filled with the Spirit for us and going into the wilderness and showing us that the kingdom of God on earth is not just a possibility, but guaranteed by the pronouncement of your Father. Help us to walk out of here today. We may have lots of questions. There may be things we don't know. There may be things that we don't understand. We may not understand how it all fits together, but I pray, Jesus, today that we would walk out of here knowing that you are our King and you are able to manifest your kingdom in us. What we want will never happen. You will be King. And we joyfully acknowledge that today. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name.